We come bowing down before your throne. We know that we could never repay all we owe, but you said that we could come before you as we are, as we are.
This is a recorded presentation of the Heart to Heart Bible Study titled, The Lord Looks at the Heart. Today's recording is part of a series on 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 15. More information about this study is available on our website at www.refugefamily.com.
Hi ladies, how are you?
Good.
So I'm excited about what the Lord gave me today to give to you. And so let's pray before we start and then we'll get into it. Father God, I just want to thank you for this place called Refuge, Father, that we can come and we can just take a deep breath and drink you in. Father, I thank you that you are a personal God. I thank you that even though you know all the numbers of the grains of the sand, Father, you know the numbers on the hair on our head. And Father, I pray for those women that are coming today, that are coming here in here, and they're weary and they're burdened and they're tired, that they would remember that you're a personal God, that you see them, you see the tears that they cry, you see the frustrations, you see everything that they're going through, Father. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you're caring and concerned and that you love us so much. And Father, I just pray as we go forth, Father, that you would just put your words on my lips, that you would give me that discerning spirit, that nothing that I would say would not come from you. And Father, we just lift this time up to you. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So, you know when you read a good book and it has action in it and it's got romance and it's got all the characters that you can relate to? It's got the highs and the lows, and you can hardly put it down, and you're reading it every chance you get. You're sneaking little time away so that you can read that book. I don't know if any of you did this when you were younger. This is before iPads and iPhones, but when you were reading a book when you were younger and you had to go to bed, but you wanted to read that book so badly, so you would... Your parents would turn off the lights and you would put your blanket over your head and turn the flashlight on and you would be reading until they would come and they would say, you know, go to bed. Then you would wait and you would go, good, they're in bed. I can turn the flashlight back on and put that blanket back over my head and finish up that the book. Because you wanted to know so badly what the characters in that book were going to do. Did you guys even know? I didn't even know that cell phones had flashlights. I don't even know if the kids nowadays even know what like a flashlight is. So I guess they would be right. I don't think so. And this is kind of digressing a little, but I just recently learned, I'm really bad, that your phones and your iPads have like a microphone that you can speak into and transcribe things. But when I was doing that, I thought, great, because my voice kind of gets weak, my fingers get weak. I thought, great, I'm going to transcribe. But it came out things like when I was transcribing, instead of saying like the sheep, it came out like the sheets. And, you know, the male servants came out male service. So I don't know. Technology isn't always so great. But anyway, what makes a great story besides the action and the romance and the characters in it? It's relatability. It's can you relate to the things that are going on in that story? And in the remaining chapters of Samuel and well into 2 Samuel also, we're going to find a lot of action and romance and great characters, but we're also going to find a lot of patience and impatience and trust, forgiveness, loyalty, jealousy, anger, victory, and defeat. And that all makes a great story, a great storyline. But what we find most is relatability. Because what's great about those stories, it's that God gave them to us and that we can use them in our own personal lives every single day. They have a meaning and they have a purpose for each and every one of us. Because how many of you have been impatient and not waited on the Lord? How many of us have tried directing our own lives without waiting for God's help? How many of us had cried out to the Lord, but we didn't wait for him to answer? So as we've been studying these chapters, Joy has been giving us some great questions to consider as we're studying, you know, as we're going through the study. And I did find a question to ask, and it's a fairly simple question, but it has big ramifications. And the question is that you can ask yourself is, am I waiting on the Lord? So let's read verses 1 through 3 in our Bible. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his son judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Now, we know that from reading the chapters that Samuel was a man of prayer, but I don't think that he prayed about appointing his sons as judges. When we go back as far as Exodus, in Exodus 18:13, we see that the first judge was Moses, and he was appointed by God. And what do we see Moses doing? We see him judging cases from all over Israel. He did it day and night from sunrise to sunset. And all that work made him tired and it made him weary. And what happens when you become tired and weary? You can't focus. It clouds your judgment. You're not making discerning judgments. And we know that he was tired because if you read further down in the chapter, we see that Jethro, remember Jethro was Moses' father-in-law, he comes in and he sees what Moses is doing. And I'm paraphrasing, he says to Moses, you know, are you crazy? You know, this is too much for you. You can't handle this all by yourself. Find some honest and reliable men and give them groups of 1,000s, 500s, 100s, and 10s, and make them judges so that Moses could be relieved of some of the work. He would do the bigger cases, and those men in those tribes could hear the smaller cases. But what are the two common denominators? It's God. God appointed Moses as a judge. And even though Jethro's counsel was wise and it was good advice, Moses, and you read again in that chapter, that he took it to the Lord before he appointed, before he chose other judges. You know, in chapter 7, we read at the very end that Samuel traveled year after year. He traveled to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And, you know, there weren't cars or buses or airplanes in those days. So the travel was long and it was arduous and it was hard. If any of you have ever, gone even to New York and experienced some time changes, you know that you have jet lag. And when you come home, you are not thinking too clearly. You don't have sometimes good judgment. And women, you know how it is. We are complete people pleasers. Sometimes we take on way too much, more than we can handle. We spread ourselves way too thin. And our heart's in the right place, but our judgment is misguided because we're weary and we're tired. And so I would suggest you to go to the Lord for wisdom and for guidance. Let him direct your comings and your goings. Let him direct the things that you'll say yes to and the things that you'll say no to. And just as a side note, because I do this, and so I'm sharing it with you, maybe some of you do this also, don't compare yourself to other women. I know I look at some women, I think, man, they know they're doing it all. They have jobs and families, and she's, you know, taking care of her kids, and she's involved with all these different ministries, and now she's baking for fundraisers. Jeez. Okay. But and I think I'm just not doing enough. And as I was writing this, it came to me, you know what? When I look at that person, maybe she's tired. Maybe she's weary. Maybe she's overwhelmed. Maybe she wishes she could get off that hamster wheel. So that's why I said take it to the Lord, because maybe you're supposed to be doing more, but maybe you're supposed to be doing less. Proverbs 16:9 says, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. And Proverbs 20:24 says, a man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? In verse 2, we saw that Samuel's sons weren't like their father. They were dishonest for their gain. They were taking bribes, and they were perverting justice. And we know this is wrong because when we go to Deuteronomy 16, 18, 19, it says this, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous." So we have now two men of God. Remember Eli in the earlier chapters, his sons went astray, and now Samuel's went astray. And you might be thinking, what happened? What happened? And you might even be thinking, what if I put all of this effort and I gave my children this firm foundation and they turn out like Eli and Samuel's son? And you might even be thinking that that scares you and that confuses you and it freaks you out. And you're wondering, how could this have happened? This happened because we are not responsible for the outcome. We give our children that firm foundation. We give them the tools for their lives. But what they do with them and how they use them is ultimately up to them. We're not responsible for that outcome. Verses 4 and 5. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old.'" Man, again with that old thing. He was probably only like 60, the commentary said. And I mean, I'm coming up on 60. I don't feel like I should just be pushed aside. But "so look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations." When I read that, my first thought was, why do you want a king? Was that maybe your first thought? Why do you want a king? You have the mightiest king, the most powerful warrior, who has proved himself to you over and over again. Not only in 1 Samuel have they experienced victory with God, but when we look back over their history, we see that God directed them, God guided them to many, many victories over their enemies. In Deuteronomy, it says, "The Lord said he would deliver the foreign kings into their hands, that he would inflict defeat on the foreign nations, that no one would be able to stand against them, and that he would destroy the foreign nations." In Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, those are mighty, mighty victories. In Joshua 12, we read about 31 foreign kings being defeated. That is a whole bunch of victory. They were experiencing the powers of God, the promises of God, and the presence of God. They were experiencing God time and time and time again. But, and you know, I feel like with the Israelites, there's always seems to be a but. But in our lives, there's buts also. I want to pray more, but I want to go to church more, but I want to read the Bible more, but. So the but with Israel is that they didn't listen to the Lord's instructions on how to have complete victory. In the book of Judges, he tells them to destroy everything in the foreign nations, all the people, all of their little idols, all of their big idols, all of their temples. And the Israelites didn't do it. And because they didn't do it, they failed to obey God. Now they've got foreign nations on all sides of them, and they're looking at those foreign nations, and they're wanting to be like those foreign nations. How many of you have kids or grandkids or know somebody that plays some kind of sport, like t-ball or soccer? You guys know what I'm talking about. When I have grandchildren that play sports. My kids are older, so they're not playing sports. And I went to a t-ball game, and they were continually batting and like running. They were running to like they made home runs, and the game was taking forever. It was like 4 hours long, and I asked my daughter, like, why, where's the outs at? Why is every, and who's winning? She said, oh, no, 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 we don't do that anymore, because it's, we don't know if they're psychologically, at this age, they're not psychologically ready to have the meaning of, they don't know, they can't handle defeat. It would, you know, damage them. I said, well, how do you know what age is right that won't damage them? I mean, you know, is this going to continue? But there are still, I think, some important rules that you need to follow when you play a sport. So my son started playing baseball at a really early age. I remember he was like 2, and we bought that really big bat, you know, those plastic bats with those balls, and we would throw, and he would hit it, and we would throw, and he would hit it. And as a mother, I thought he was going to be, you know, the next Dodger or Angel superstar, and I didn't realize that the bat was as big as his head. So when he swung the bat, he was probably going to hit something, usually those big balls. But as he progressed from T-ball and whatever the next league was, I noticed that he did have to have some characteristics that made him good. He would have to keep his eye on the ball when he was up to bat or when he was playing his position. He had to listen to what the coach said and then apply it to his game. And he practiced a lot. You know those, especially if you have kids at soccer or playing T-ball, you're on that field and you are freezing to death. It makes me cold thinking about it. If he made a mistake, he didn't throw up his hands and quit. He had to apply those skills that he learned. But think about what would happen if he was looking someplace else, or if he was listening to things around him or wanting to be on another team. It would go something like this. If he didn't watch, so the ball's being pitched and he is looking at the people in the dugout, wondering what they're doing and wishing he was sitting in there because it was too hot or too cold. The ball's being pitched and he's looking at somebody with nachos and thinking how good they look and what about the snack truck or the snack bar. He is not going to make contact with that ball. When he swings, he's going to miss. Why? Because he's not kept his eyes where they were supposed to be. He's not going to accomplish what the game calls him to do because he has taken his eyes off the ball. What if he didn't listen? What if he just felt like he knew better and did his own thing? Oh, you know, I know the coach has got some knowledge under his belt, but I'm just going to hit the ball the way I want or slide into the bases the way I want. I'm not going to listen to him. I'm going to just apply my own knowledge and wisdom. But because his knowledge and wisdom's limited, how far is he going to get? He's not relying on the counsel of the coach. What if his team didn't do well and his thoughts were, man, I'd rather be on that other team over there. The coaching is better. Well, I'm going to be on that team over there. The players are bigger and stronger. They're winning all the time. They have better snacks. Because he was looking elsewhere, he was going to miss the benefits of the game that was right there in front of him. And this was the people of Israel, right? They had taken their eyes off God. They weren't seeking the counsel of God. And they were looking in other places. Now, I think they might have had some valid concerns when it came to Samuel because he had appointed his son as judges, and we know that they were crooked and they were evil, but they could have asked Samuel because from the book of Judges, we know that God appointed the judges. They could have went to Samuel and said, hey, you know what, we don't like your sons. We know that they're crooked. We've brought this to your attention, and could you pray about appointing the next judge? Instead, they made a demand. Give us a king to judge us like the other nations. And in verse 20, they went even further. We want to be like the other nations around us. So at first, they just wanted a little. They just wanted something, just a little from that nation. But by verse 20, they're all in. They want to be just like those other nations. Israel has forgotten that God was their king, that it's his glory was with them, and that they were special, that they had been set aside for God. In Deuteronomy 7:6 and 14:2, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth." And I think that's a declaration for us to remember also, that we're chosen, we're a special treasure, and we need to keep that in the forefront of our mind, because the purpose of Israel was to be different in who they worshiped, in how they worshiped and why they worshiped. And the world should see something different in us too. They should not see a reflection of them when they look at us. They should see a reflection of God when they look at us. So we need to check ourselves on that. But God is so gracious. And when I read to you this next verse, you're going to think, oh, this was their saving grace. He already knew ahead of time that they were going to want a king. Deuteronomy 17:14. You may have read it in your lesson this week. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. That's great, but you know what? That's not a period. There's a comma after that verse. And verse 15 goes on to say, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. David Guzik says in his commentary, consider that Israel's history without a king from the time of the book of Judges was not a period of national glory. Perhaps we can say that God wanted Israel to have a king, but of his choosing and at his timing. So Saul's a perfect example of a king out of God's will, chosen by the nation and at their timing. And Saul wasn't even from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So we know just right there that it's going down the wrong path. David is a perfect example of a king chosen by God and in his timing. And you're going to read more about that as you get further into 1 Samuel. So what were the Israelites not doing? They weren't waiting on the Lord. And you know what? That word wait is a strange word because it's a verb. It means action. So it seems very counterintuitive to wait, because we're not people that are geared to wait. It doesn't come easy to us, and it doesn't come naturally to us, especially in this day and age, right? Everything is go, 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 move, 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 fast, 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 hurry, 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 now, now, now. If we have to wait in line at the grocery store, we're upset. If we have to wait in line for gas, even just for a few minutes, we're upset. If we have to wait for our food to be served, we're upset. Or if we're waiting in traffic, we're upset. And society is always looking to make things go faster, move them along more efficiently, speedier. Our phones are lightning fast. Our computers are lightning fast. And those fast food restaurants are everywhere. Fast, fast, fast. Move, move, move. Go, go, go. We ask ourselves, who wants to wait? Why should I have to wait? Give it to me now. Give it to me right now. Remember the question that I asked you earlier, am I waiting on the Lord? The next question you might ask yourself, and I did, was how do you wait on the Lord? Because I think that a yes or a no from the Lord is so much easier than that wait. The yes, you're like excited, you're going to maybe take a new opportunity, you might be a little nervous, but the Lord said yes. No, that's hard to hear, but it's not something you want to hear, but it's still something you know that you're going to stop doing, you're not going to do anymore. But that waiting is hard when you've been told kind of like, you know, cool your jets. The Bible talks about waiting a lot. It's mentioned in the Bible 91 times in the New King James. And it's so awesome, though, because waiting, when you go through and you read the verses, waiting provides strength and endurance and courage and wisdom and rest and hope. Waiting provides things for us when we're just still. So how do you overcome that human nature that says, go, 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 fast, 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 move, 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 now, now, now? You have to build up. You have to have certain characteristics that's going to encourage you to do that. And I know that I am, for a while, have been in a season of waiting. And it's hard because you are so tempted to, like the Israelites, look over there. What is this person doing? Taking the counsel from somebody else when you share them why you're waiting. People might even say to you, you know, why are you waiting? Just, you have these options. Just take them. So I've found that there are three things that help us wait. First, the first one is Practice. What does practice mean? It means to constantly repeat or continue without being deterred. Constantly repeat or continue without being deterred. And how do you do that? You pray to him, you read his word, you see what he has to say. You don't jump ahead of God. It's just like the baseball story, right? Practice, practice, practice. Because practice makes us better at whatever we're doing. And in this case, it's waiting on the Lord. We've got to take that time out to be still. We've got to take that time out to be quiet and wait on him and be with him. Psalm 62:5 says, "Let all that I am wait quietly before God, for my hope is in him." The second characteristic that you need to build up is, and you're probably going to be like, "Ooh," is patience. Oh, now that really is not easy or natural. So now you're waiting and now you're going to have patience. But while you're practicing, it's going to give you patience. I remember when I was a new Christian and I was praying with a friend, and I was praying for patience in a certain situation that I was in. And when we got done praying, she said, "Oh, don't pray for patience. Don't ever pray for patience, because God will test you on that. He's going to put you in positions where, you know, you're going to have to be patient." But you know what? It's an essential characteristic that's needed while we're waiting on the Lord. Psalm 37:7 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." And I think it's in the the NLT, it says, "Be still in the presence of the Lord." James 1:3 talks about that patience is going to have its perfect work. It will develop your endurance so that you may be perfect and complete, and you're going to lack nothing. So practicing in patience, there are reasons for it, and it's going to, again, be building your character. Persevere. That's the third one. We have practice, patience, and now persevering. The dictionary says that it's steadfastness in doing something despite the difficulty or the delay. Romans 5:3 says that perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. There is a lot of hope while you're practicing and you have patience and you're persevering, while you're being still and waiting on the Lord. So I wanted to give you, it's so easy to say wait on the Lord and these are the things that you do, but I wanted to give you something to help you, to stir you to that that time when you're in that time. And the thing that I thought of was a lioness. You know, she is powerful and she's majestic and she's courageous and she's strong. But what are her goals? Well, her goals are to be filled up, to be satisfied, to curb her hunger. And what does she have to do in order to do that? She has to hunt. But because she's practiced at being still, she can wait. Because she's patient, she's laser focused, she's just not running to a herd of zebras and trying to kill something. She has to wait. She can wait because of that. And because she's practiced and because she's patient, she will persevere no matter what the conditions are. Chris Tomlin has a song that's called "The Roar," and these are just some of the, I heard it this morning, so I wanted to share it with you, some of the verses. It says, "I waited for the Lord. He appeared in blinding light. He led me through the darkest times when I couldn't see and my strength was failing me. I heard the roar of the Lion of Judah. I heard the voice that calms the raging sea. He came to me. He came to me. He came to me. When I needed him the most, I heard the roar of the Lion of Judah." So verses 6-9, we're moving on. We'll read those. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me.'" And the NLT, it's so heartbreaking. It says, "They have continually abandoned me." So even to this day with which they have forsaken me, continually abandoned me, and served other gods, so they are doing to you now. Also, now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." I love this about Samuel, because even though he was displeased with their request, he didn't argue with them. He could have tried to explain why they were wrong. He could have brought up their past history. He could have just been going on and on with them, but instead he took it to the Lord and he prayed to God. And I think it's a great example for us when we come across hard-hearted people in our lives or hard-headed people in our lives, that we're to take it to the Lord. We don't need to exert all that energy to try and convince them that they're wrong and they're right, especially when it comes to the Lord. Because the Lord, you're going to go to the Lord, and you're going to pray, and when you see that person again, he's going to give you just the right words to say. So what were some of the key words in those verses? I got rejection and reigning. They were rejecting God and his reigning or his leadership over them. And can't you just hear the heart, though, of God when he's speaking to Samuel? I do think, though, that God can get disappointed in us, because in verse 7, he says they have rejected me and that I should not reign over them. And I think he gets frustrated with us. In verse 8, they have forsaken me and other gods, but he has unconditional love for us. Verse 9, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king that will reign over them. God loves them enough to send Samuel back with a warning despite God's disappointment and frustration with them. God's love is more than we can imagine. Ephesians 3, 18 and 19 talks about how wide, how long, how high, and how deep God's love is for us. And it says it's so great that we will not be fully capable of understanding it, but that we will be made complete in its fullness. God's love is inclusive. John 3:16, we all know that verse, but the first couple of words says, "For God so loved the world." He didn't love a certain religion or a certain group of people or a certain nation. It was everyone. He loved the world. God's love is never ending. Jeremiah 31:3 says that he has loved us with an everlasting love and that he draws us to him with loving kindness. Romans 8:38 and 39, we know that also, that nothing can separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Nothing can separate us from his love. God's character, the very essence of who he is and what he does, is unchanging. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you. Because I'm changing all the time. And sometimes not for the good. So now we're at this very climatic part of our story. And remember what I said to you about the characters, and you want to know what's going to happen, and you want to know what they're going to do. So let's read verses 10 through 18. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." And I have to say that those verses broke my heart, because I was wondering, why couldn't they see God's heart? Why had they forgotten what God had done for them? But it really broke my heart because I realized I am sometimes like those Israelites. I forget. And what does it all boil down to? And I think this was so perfect that Bethany was singing the song about surrendering, because that's what it boils down to, is surrendering, yielding, relinquishing, giving up, letting go of my will. And what does that require? It requires me to have faith. It requires me to trust. It requires me to be uncomfortable. And it requires me to be unconditional, to receive God's will and to do God's will. Because in order to, God's will has to be received before it can be done. So William Booth said, you know, William Booth was the Salvation Army founder. He said, the greatness of a man's power is a measure of his surrender. In verses 11 through 17, we see that a king would not have their best interests at heart as Jehovah did. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. Did you notice that God's warning? I think he was trying to hit the parents' heart at first. He's going to do this to your children. I know what you're asking, but have you thought about the ramifications for your children and their children? Do you know that there's going to be far-reaching consequences beyond what you could ever think about? He says he was going to take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive gardens. He's going to take a tenth of your grain. He's going to take and take and take, because a monarchy is going to be costly. The king would need an army. He would need staff and servants and livestock. He would need a way to feed them and to feed the people. Also, the repercussions, they're going to lose their liberties. They're going to become slaves. In the New King James, it says servant, but in all the other translations, it says slaves. And that to me, slaves, is just a hard-hitting word. It's harder than servants. The other repercussion, a king's son, whether good or bad, would be next in line after his father's death. So Jehovah gave, but all a king would do is take and take and take. So verses 19 through 22, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing in the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Wow, isn't that hard? They refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And I think that that's hard because they knew who Samuel was. He hadn't proved himself wrong. He hadn't proved himself unjust. He knew that he spoke to God, that he went to God in prayer. But they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted the visible instead of the invisible. They wanted a king, a man, just a man, to lead them, to rule over them, and to judge them. So Samuel goes back to the Lord to tell the Lord what the people had said. And you might think, well, what does he have to go back to God for to tell them? God knows everything. God knows our hearts. God knows that they were going to ask for a king. God knows what they said in regards to his warning. Remember when we talked about he had traveled to all those cities? He knew those people. And I think that he was profoundly disappointed at their blindness, at their not taking his warning. And he had a need to go and unpack his burdens and his sorrows to God, his concerns. And God's waiting for us. If we have concerns or sorrows or burdens, he's waiting for us to come and lay that at his feet. In Matthew, it says that if we're weary and heavily burdened, we can come to him and he will give us rest. God says to Samuel, listen to the people and give them a king. It's possible that if we persist in asking, even that's not best for us, that God's going to give it to us. And in giving it to us, it's not going to go well for us, because God's going to discipline us so that we learn to make requests instead of demands. So let us learn from the Israelites so that we don't walk the path that they had to walk. And this is so beautiful. This is such a wrap-up because we see that Samuel goes back to the people and he's going to let them know that, you know what, you're going to get your king, you're going to have your way, and that you can go home. So Samuel, the judge, the prophet, the godly man, is now waiting on the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you and we just thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it doesn't return void, that it pierces our hearts. Father God, we're thankful that even in the Old Testament, there's lessons to be learned that we can apply to our daily lives. Father, we just thank you for this time. Father, we thank you for these ladies who have come this Tuesday morning and are going to be breaking up in their small groups to discuss what you've given each and every one of them. And so, Father, I ask that you would bless that time, Father, and just make it your own. And we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus, we worship you.
Thank you for listening to this Heart to Heart Women's Bible Study recorded at Refuge Calvary Chapel in Huntington Beach. We hope that you've been encouraged by today's lesson and join us again as we continue to study through the Word of God. For more information about the Heart to Heart Women's Ministry, please visit our website at www.refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
In the power of your name, I'm giving up, letting go.